I'd like to ask that we pray together once again. Our Father, we are very conscious of coming to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Many of us have a deep and clear sense of how very much we need him as our Savior. Many of us are quite ashamed of our sins. We know that there are so many. If they were to be publicized, we would all hang our faces and hide. You who has known them all, you have been pleased to forgive the sins of all those who are in your Son. And we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that you have shown every grace to us in Christ Jesus. And so in his name we pray that you would now please minister to us, especially that you would minister to us who are your redeemed sons and daughters, that you, having begun the good work of salvation within us, that you would, through this time of exposure to your word, continue that good work within us, continue faith and repentance and sanctification within us, we pray, through the ministry of your word. And we do also pray that your word, that you would please use your word to bring faith and repentance and thus salvation to those who are outside of Christ. You alone are able to give the new birth. You alone are able to give an appreciation for your truth. And therefore we ask that you would do that work in their hearts, which only you can do. You have made wonderful promises connected to the ministry of your word. And we pray in the light of those promises that we would see their fulfillment in this hour. We pray to you and we ask you and we hope in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to speak to you this morning from the text in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. I have found this passage to be one of the most encouraging passages in the Bible, and I hope that you will find it to be so as well. And I must say that upon first reading of the passage, it may seem like a very simple statement of the commonplace. You'll not find any new thing in this text. It will seem like a very simple statement of that which is common and basic to Christianity. But upon reflection, and I hope upon also an appreciation of the context of this passage, I hope you'll find it one of the most stirring and encouraging passages in the Scriptures. These words were written by the Apostle Paul. They were written by Paul, the aged apostle, to Timothy, to the young man that Paul called, that Christ called, and Paul eagerly took to be his assistant. These words are in the context of a personal letter to Timothy. Beginning in chapter 1, Paul enters into a series of exhortations and encouragements which he makes to Timothy. And verse 8 is in some ways a crescendo of those exhortations and encouragements. And it simply says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel." Now, if you have the New King James Version in front of you, and many other versions would be like this, it's a very good translation. It says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead." That's an adequate translation, but it loses something of the punch. In the original language, it's simply this: "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel." And I don't believe in mantras. Mantras, you know, in Hinduism and Buddhism are chants which are not necessarily intelligible. And there's the belief that in that chant, there's some mystical benefit that comes to you. Well, I'm not in favor of mantras. But this would be a good passage for us to remind ourselves. Remember, to quote to ourselves, to say to ourselves again and again, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel. Now, what I'd like us to do this morning is I'd like us, number one, to consider the background of this text. And then secondly, I'd like us to consider a brief explanation of this text. And then in the third place, I'd like us to consider some of the implications of that text for Timothy and for ourselves. So in the first place, then, some background to this text. I repeat that it is a personal statement by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. This is not a theological statement that is found in some kind of a book of systematic theology. It's not an abstract statement about the resurrection. It is a personal word to Timothy. Timothy was a most remarkable man. He was very useful. He was very fruitful in God's kingdom. He was regarded by the Apostle Paul as a spiritual son. And Paul dealt with him as you might expect a father to deal with a son that he loved very much. Paul made commendations of Timothy which are remarkable. He made a certain commendation which surely is one of the highest commendations that could ever be made of a minister of the gospel. Of Timothy, Paul made this statement in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his character, his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Timothy was a remarkable and fruitful man. But the old saying was true of Timothy, as it is in all cases, the best of men are men at best. And Timothy, according to the biblical statements regarding him, Timothy apparently struggled with several difficulties. He struggled with a delicate constitution, both physically and temperamentally. His health seemed to be fragile. His disposition seemed to be predisposed to fearfulness and perhaps to reticence. I say that he was like that because of the ways that the Apostle Paul ministered to him. The Apostle Paul took great pains to try and relieve him of fearfulness, to try and relieve him of reticence. And I'd like us to consider very briefly, just as a background to this passage, some of the concerns that the Apostle Paul had about Timothy. The first is this. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 7 implies that Timothy often succumbed to a fearful spirit. Look at this passage. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He says in verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That phrase that is translated a spirit of fear is a reference to cowardice. He's saying the Lord has not given us the disposition of the coward. The Lord has not given us a disposition of timidity. He has rather given us the disposition of moral courage. He has not given us that disposition which lacks moral courage. He has not given us that disposition that is fearful and holds back. Fearfulness, cowardice, in the way that this text is used, is an awful thing. Fearfulness leads to discouragement. Discouragement leads to a kind of moral paralysis, and that leads to a passivity that is crippling in any vocation in life, and especially crippling to a minister of the gospel. And Paul is concerned that Timothy is being affected by such a spirit. He's saying the Lord has not given us that spirit. And therefore, Timothy is exhorted by the Apostle Paul, stir this gift up. Don't let yourself be cowardly. Don't let yourself be reticent. Don't let yourself fall back. Stir yourself up. Now, it may be this very same disposition of fearfulness that Paul is concerned to address to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 10 and 11. And I'm just going to read that passage to you. Paul was sending Timothy to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were a hard crowd. And he's sending Timothy to the Corinthians, and he says this to them in 1 Corinthians 16:10. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. You Corinthians, when Timothy comes, you be careful how you treat Timothy. Don't let him be fearful among you. Don't show disrespect to Timothy. Esteem him, because he does the work of the ministry just like I do. Now, if Timothy was a strong-spirited man, that kind of an admonition would not be necessary. But it does seem that Timothy was a man who could be given to the spirit of timidity, that could be given to something of fearfulness. And Paul's concerned about that. Secondly, in chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, Paul implies that he had a tendency to melancholy. I'd like you to look at these verses in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. He says in verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him against that day." There was a concern that Paul had. Timothy was suffering. And there was this concern that he had that in the context of this suffering, Timothy wouldn't be ashamed. Timothy wouldn't be intimidated. Timothy wouldn't be pushed back by this fearful suffering that they were enduring. Well, again, you don't write that kind of thing if you're addressing somebody who is strong, resolute, who has no problem with persecution, no problem with suffering. Paul was concerned about Timothy. He was concerned that Timothy had a fearful spirit, or that he at least sometimes was subject to a fearful spirit. He was concerned that Timothy could be intimidated, that he had something of a melancholy spirit, that he could be ashamed. And in the third place, he was concerned that Timothy had a delicate physical constitution. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, you read of him having digestive problems. He was told, Paul told him to no longer drink water, but drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your often illnesses. Well, that's not to be abused by us. He lived apparently in a place and time where the waters were polluted and where they were not healthy for him to drink. And he was being told that in that setting, for medicinal purposes, that he should drink some wine for his stomach's sake. And my interest is not to speak about wine, but about his stomach. Timothy, it says, was given to frequent illnesses, to oft infirmity. He was very often ill. He was very often sickly. And something of that focused upon his stomach, upon his digestive tract. And you don't know which way the influence was. Was it because that he had these digestive problems? Did that affect his whole temperament and make him somewhat fearful? Or was it the reverse? Was it because that he had so many things that he was dealing with of a spiritual and emotional nature that it affected him at the gut? Whatever the relationship was, those are the things that Paul was concerned about. He was concerned about Timothy being fearful. He was concerned about Timothy being ashamed and intimidated. And he was concerned that Timothy be careful because of his frequent illnesses. Now, there's another part to this background that I'd like to draw to your attention. It's not only that Timothy had these weaknesses that Paul was aware of. Timothy was also in very difficult circumstances. Timothy endured not only difficulties from his constitution, but he endured difficulties that were associated with his calling. His calling was that of a Christian minister. And his difficulties as a Christian minister were immense. Now look again at the context of our passage. I trust you appreciate all of this is meant to set the context for chapter 2 and verse 8. Look at what Paul says to him in chapter 2, beginning to read in verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." He says this, "You must therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be the first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Paul is using these three figures to tell Timothy that as the minister of the gospel, things are going to be hard for him. As a soldier, he must endure hardship. He must regard himself as somebody who's engaged in a battle, and in that context, he doesn't look for pleasure. He endures hardship. He says he's to consider himself like an athlete who is required to compete, to contend, to fight, to struggle, to strive, and he has to do it according to the rules. And the rules for him are to fast and to pray and to watch and to speak and to teach and to admonish. And then he's also called that he must labor as a farmer. And the language that is used to labor in that passage that we read is the word that implies to labor to the point of exhaustion. And if you can imagine farmers in that part of the world, in that time of the world, without their tractors and without all the wonderful things that farmers have now, it was an exhausting labor to be a farmer in that situation. He's saying you have to be like the farmer who exhausts himself. Well, that all might seem abstract to you until you start thinking about what Paul actually assigned Timothy to do. Paul sent Timothy to Corinth. It is hard for us to appreciate the difficulties that would have met Timothy in Corinth. They were given to carnality. They were divided. They did not receive Paul, and their concern was they wouldn't receive Timothy as an authoritative apostle or apostle's representative. There was heresy. There was ugliness in that church, and that's where he was to go and sort things out. He was sent to Ephesus. And you read the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, and you appreciate what he was up against in Ephesus. Hard circumstances to which Timothy was called. Paul himself knew the difficulties of ministering to people who didn't appreciate him. He knew what it was like to pour himself out and to love and to not be loved back. He knew what it was like to engage himself and give himself and then for those people to look for a more charismatic, ego-stroking kind of minister. He knew what it was like to have given himself and given birth, the spiritual birth to people, and then they despise him and they want a more glamorous type of ministry. He knew it. And he's saying to Timothy, you have to endure hardship as a good soldier. You have to strive and contend like an athlete. You have to be willing to exhaust yourself like the farmer who labors to exhaustion. And what must you do? It's in that context that he says, and you must remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, according to the seed of David, according to my gospel. Now, before we come to an explanation of the passage, I'd just like to ask you to think about this situation for Timothy. Timothy was in circumstances because perhaps of his health, because perhaps of his dispositional weaknesses, perhaps because of the difficulties of his assignments in places like Corinth and in places like Ephesus. Timothy, because of his temperament and because of his calling, was in circumstances that were very demanding, and he was way over his head. Now, we are not like Timothy in the sense that we are not apostolic representatives. But many in this room, because of weaknesses connected to their health, weaknesses connected to their temperaments, and weaknesses in the face of our callings, many of us, in principle, can identify with him. We don't have his calling, we don't have his body. But weakness connected to temperament, weakness connected to our physical being, and the difficulties of our callings enable us in principle, many of us, to identify with him. Some of you, and myself has to be included in some of these sums, some of us by nature are given to anger. Some of us by nature are given to depression. Some of us by nature are given to foolish lightheartedness. Some of us by nature are given to grievous, inappropriate introspection. Some of us are rather airheads. And you go down the whole list of what we're like by nature. Some of us have temperaments that make us weak in certain ways. Some of us are ill often. Some of us have low energy levels. Some of us, because of these things, don't have the kind of exuberant devotional life that we would like to have, or we don't engage in hospitality in the ways that we would like to. And there are difficulties. And certainly there are difficulties in face of our callings. Some of us are not naturally good parents. It's overwhelming to some of us to learn to be good mothers and to learn to be good fathers. Some of us are not naturally good husbands. Some of us are not naturally good wives. It's not in our genes, and it wasn't in our childhood, and we didn't learn how to be good husbands or good wives. And to be called to be a Christian wife or to be called to be a Christian husband is daunting to some of us. Some of you are not naturally good workers. You're lazy. And now you're Christians. And you have to go into the workplace and not be lazy. And you don't find it easy to do that. And we go down the list. The point I'm trying to make is simply this, that there is, in principle, a connection between ourselves and Timothy. He was in a difficult calling. He had a body that didn't always support him. And he had a disposition that was in some ways contrary to what he needed to be as a minister of the gospel. And in principle, many of us find ourselves closely related to him in callings where we find ourselves overwhelmed and incompetent, bodies that are not up to what we need, and temperaments that we can't trust, and we're always falling down because of these weaknesses. Well, in that situation, Paul gives this wonderful statement to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel. Now that's the background. Now I'd like us, secondly, for us to look at a brief explanation of this passage. Very briefly, to consider these words, the first word in the English Bible is to remember. It's an imperative verb in the original. Remember, remember, remember. It's given as an admonition. It's given as a commandment. It is not a call to learn, nor is it a call to believe. Timothy didn't need to learn about the resurrection. He knew everything that he needed to know about the resurrection. It wasn't that it was something that he didn't think about, and therefore he needed to learn about it or to believe in it. It wasn't a call to learn. It wasn't a call to believe. It was a call to get it before his face. It was a call to remember, to think on this, think on this, think on this, Timothy. Don't let this be an abstract doctrine to you, Timothy. Don't let it be something that's tucked away in your theological books. Don't let it be something that's just in your notes. Don't let it be something that's just in your preaching. Remember, 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 Timothy. Keep this before you. He says that this raised Jesus of the seed of David, he says, is according to my gospel. Now, some people quite misunderstand that. It's not that Paul thought that he had some gospel and Peter had some gospel and Jesus had a gospel. It's not the point at all. When Paul speaks of the gospel being my gospel, it's his gospel in different ways. It's his gospel in the sense that the Lord has given this gospel to me. This isn't something that I dreamed up. This isn't something that somebody told me. This is something the Lord entrusted to me. It's a stewardship. It's mine that I have to give out because Christ has given to me. My gospel. My gospel in the sense that this is what I preach. This is what I've preached everywhere. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead of the seed of David. My gospel. In the sense of this is what I believe, Timothy. This is what I hold on to. This is my hope in the face of my sins. This is my gospel. Remember these elements of my gospel. But what I want us to focus upon, of course, are the two things about Paul's gospel that he wanted Timothy to remember. And I'd like us to look at the two things in their inverse order. Of the seed of David, risen from the dead. Now, what would be in Paul's mind and what would resonate in Timothy's head as he would read about Christ being of the seed of David? Well, that might not be obvious to us. If we did not come from a background that was saturated with the Jewish scriptures, with the Old Testament, we might read that as just another couple of words in the Bible. But to somebody who knew the scriptures, to somebody who knew the Old Testament, to somebody who knew the life and the statements of the Lord Jesus, that was one of the most powerful, most impressive statements that could be made about Jesus. He was of the seed of David. I'd like to take a few minutes to trace out what that means. Hundreds of years before Paul wrote to Timothy, hundreds of years, God took David, a shepherd boy, took him to himself, appointed him to be the king of Israel. And God made a promise to David. God made a promise to David that he would give David an everlasting kingdom, and that David's son would reign on that throne as an everlasting king. And that promise became one of the dominant themes of the Old Testament scriptures. I'd like you to look back, please, in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, where this promise is first stated. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. And if you're visiting with us and you're not very familiar with the Old Testament, please don't be embarrassed. Don't turn there. Just listen to me as I read these passages. 2 Samuel chapter 7. God is making this promise to David, and we're only going to read from verse 12. God says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you and who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rods of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, this promise is a promise of someone from his body, a human son, a human descendant of David. He is somebody who will build for God a great house, a permanent house. He will have a permanent throne, and he will rule on that throne forever. Now, Solomon, David's son, and a whole line of descendants from David through Solomon did indeed sit on the throne of David. But they did not fulfill this promise. They were not the fulfillment of this promise. They did not build an everlasting kingdom. They themselves did not live and were not personally everlasting kings. This promise that God gave to David became known throughout all Israel. And I repeat what I said before, it dominated the thinking of Israel. There was going to be this everlasting kingdom, everlasting king of the loins of David, the son of David, the seed of David, who would have this everlasting kingdom. I'd like us to look at just a couple of passages to appreciate how this molded their thoughts. Look, please, at Psalm 89. Now, this does have a purpose. We're coming back to Timothy and then to us, but we need to have this background first. Look at Psalm number 89. Psalm number 89 was written by a man named Ethan, who is one of David's wise men and one of his musicians. And he says a great deal about this Davidic promise, and we can't read everything that he says, but I'd like you just to look at part of it. Look in verse 20. He says, "I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, also my arm shall strengthen him." Look at verse 24. "My faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted, and I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." Verse 36. "His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky." Selah. There's this promise that if God is God, will be certainly fulfilled. David will have a son. He will be an eternal king who will reign over the earth eternally. But what happened? Wise Solomon, he was the wisest fool. And his son was responsible for dividing the kingdom. And Davidic son after Davidic son after Davidic son, with just a few wonderful exceptions, were apostate kings. And the nation waited and waited and waited. And none of these sons of David rose to everything that was promised to David. And then the kingdom was destroyed. God raised up the Babylonians, and they came and destroyed the kingdom and destroyed Jerusalem. And the Davidic kings were forever off the throne. And what happened then? The prophets began to speak about the king, about the seed of David that was yet to come. Now, we don't have the time, but it is rich to start reading the prophets. David was given this promise. It must have looked so bright when Solomon came upon the scene. But any godly Israelite would have quickly realized Solomon was a disappointment, and all the kings after were a disappointment. When the kingdom was shattered and there were no more Davidic kings anymore, the prophets began saying things like this. Now just listen to these. Don't try to turn there. I want to be brief with this. Isaiah 9:6. You think about this at Christmas, right? Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David, over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment from that time forward forever and ever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now listen to the prophecies of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23:5, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. And Ezekiel could not be out. Jeremiah could not outdo Ezekiel. So Ezekiel gives us a prophecy. Ezekiel 24:23. I will establish one shepherd over them. He shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, prince among them. And Amos says, Amos chapter 9, verse 11, On that day I will raise up the house of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Put yourself in the context, if you can, in the mindset of these old covenant saints. Here's this wonderful promise to David. Frustrated, frustrated, frustrated as they watch the Davidic kings. And there are no more Davidic kings. And the prophets start saying, it's still coming. It's still coming. The son of David is still coming. And you can imagine they would have waited and waited and waited. Malachi speaks 400 years, waiting, 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 waiting. Do you remember the first words of the New Testament? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And from the beginning of the New Testament records and throughout, there is this emphasis, he is the one. He is the one that they're waiting for. Do you remember what the angel in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, what the angel said to Mary, Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And the angel said this in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11 to the shepherds, For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And throughout Jesus' ministry, this issue kept coming up. He announced himself as the Messiah. He announced himself as the Son of God. He was just following the angelic announcements. And it became a matter of great controversy. And so you have these statements like in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 23. Jesus had been preaching about himself being the Messiah. He had been proving himself with raising the dead and other miracles. And you have this statement. All the multitudes were amazed and said, Could this be the Son of David? And at the end of Jesus' ministry, just several days before he's killed, you remember going into Jerusalem and all the multitudes are out throwing down their palm leaves and throwing down their garments. And Jesus is on the donkey's colt coming into Jerusalem. And what do you read there? In chapter 21, verse 9, this is what you read. The multitudes went before, and those who followed crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And the priests knew what was going on. And it says of them in verse 15, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." Here was this one, the Lord Jesus, who was claiming to be the Son of David. The multitudes are beginning to wonder, could he be the Son of David? They're coming out in throngs, claiming him to be this. And there the chief priests are angry. Well, could he be the one? Not if he died. This one was to be an everlasting king. This one was to rule in an everlasting kingdom. This one was to be the one that through whom God would bring salvation to the nations and rule in the context of a worldwide dominion forever and ever. And he died. And if you can, again, put yourself into the mindset of those disciples on the way to Emmaus, we had hoped that he was the one. We had hoped that he was the one. All these stories that we heard about him, all the miracles that he did, all the claims that he made to be the Son of God, we had hoped. But here it is, they were saying, here it is the third day. And they didn't realize they were talking to the Son of God himself. And Jesus said, "Oh, you foolish ones and slow of heart. Didn't you know that the Christ must first suffer and then enter into his glory?" And he revealed himself to them. Now, what do you have in Acts chapter 2? In Acts chapter 2, the disciples knew that Jesus had been raised from the dead. They knew it. They had been hiding. They were ashamed. They were discouraged. They were perplexed. It was confusing to them that Jesus had died, but then they saw him and everything changed. Well, now, when Acts chapter 2 is recorded, there was no doubt in their minds that Jesus was, in fact, raised from the dead and that Jesus Christ was, in fact, the Son of David. Now, look at the sermon in Acts chapter 2. And notice again this emphasis upon David, upon Jesus being the Son of David. In Acts chapter 2, you have Peter standing up and preaching. He addresses in chapter 2, verse 22, he addresses specifically these men of Israel. "Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him. Him you in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Then he quotes David. Peter quotes David from Psalm 16. And then look at how he interprets it in verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak to you freely of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him." Remember 2 Samuel 7? God had sworn with an oath to David that there would be someone from his body. There would be someone from his seed. "And so, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ." In Psalm 16, David wrote, foreseeing the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, nor his flesh to see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the promise the gift of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens." Verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when these men cried out, what must we do to be saved? It wasn't because they'd come under the spell of somebody like we heard in reference to George Whitefield this morning. It was because these people realized that the resurrection of Christ meant that this one was the Son of David. And that by the resurrection, God was declaring him to be both Lord and Christ, the eternal King that would come from David's loins. Now, this is in Paul's mind when he makes this statement in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Now, we don't have the time to trace out how this is developed in the New Testament, so let me give you a sketch. Because this is the basis of everything that continues to happen in the New Testament. God has fulfilled this promise to David. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says that he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which God promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now listen, Romans chapter 1, verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David, declared to be Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. This one is, in fact, of the seed of David. He is that king that was prophesied and promised through the prophets, beginning with David himself. And the resurrection is that historical event where God has taken a megaphone to everyone at here. This is my son with power. You remember what happens in Acts chapter 15? The Jerusalem Council? You know what went on there? The gospel was being preached every place and the Gentiles were being converted. And the Jewish believers in Jerusalem were very puzzled about this. How could this be? All these people are coming to their God through Christ without being circumcised, without becoming Jews, without becoming proselytes. And it's a big issue to them. So they have a council in Jerusalem to discuss how to understand all these Gentiles coming to their God through Christ without becoming Jews. And James, after listening to Peter and Paul describe how the gospel had gone to all the Gentiles and all these thousands of Gentiles, James then stands up. And you know how he explains what's happening? He quotes Amos, and this is the text in Acts chapter 15 and verse 13. After they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon Peter has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." Now listen, this is Amos. What you're seeing happen, he says, is just what Amos said would happen. "And after this, I will return and will build the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of the mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all things." What's going on? James says, this is what's going on. The Son of David is on his throne. What's going on? Just what the prophet said would go on. What's going on? The house of David is being rebuilt. The house of David that was broken down, the rule of the son of David, which was in complete oblivion, in Christ's coming and in Christ's resurrection, that house, he said, that house of David is now restored. And Jesus Christ is that son. He is that eternal king who is ruling in his eternal kingdom. And the exercise of his kingly power is what they were seeing in the salvation of the Gentiles. I say this theme pervades the New Testament, but I ask you to end this sketch by turning to the book of the Revelation. Please turn to Revelation chapter 4. You appreciate that the book of Revelation, and I realize that I don't know everybody to whom I'm speaking. Some of you may not be familiar with the book of Revelation. It's an unusual book. You shouldn't go to it like you would any ordinary book. It's a book of visions. It's a book of word pictures. And many of the word pictures are not meant to be literal. They're meant to use picture figure language to display literal truths. Well, here you have a picture in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 of the throne of God. And I repeat, it's a word picture. We're not supposed to think that this is actually what the throne of God looks like. It's a word picture. But here's this picture in chapters 4 and 5 of the throne room of God and the throne of God. And a very great amount of this picture has to do with the worship of God. And I want to pass over all of that that has to do with God's worship. Then there's this picture in the throne room of a book, of a scroll. And the scroll represents the decrees of God in history. And no one's able to open the book. And John is in a position where he's in the Isle of Patmos. He's being persecuted. He's been isolated. And he wants to know, what are the decrees of God? What's going to happen in history? Nobody's able to open the book. Now, listen to what it says in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent unto all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne." Now, this is all a picture. But it's a picture that's to display that Jesus Christ is the one who can administer the decrees of God. That Jesus Christ can do something that no one else could do. None of the angels, none of the seraphims, none of the saints. No one could do this. Why could he do it? Because he was the Root of David. He was the eternal Son who had come to rule on David's throne forever. And look at the way the book of Revelation ends. Turn to the last chapter, please, to chapter 22. And here you have the last recorded words of the Lord Jesus in this chapter. It'd be interesting to look at all of them, but we'll only look at a couple of them. In Revelation chapter 22, just verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the Root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star." It's hard to imagine a more profound, majestic statement than to say, "I am the Root and the offspring of David." What are the roots to a plant? The roots to a plant are that which gives nurture to the plant. Jesus saying, I am the Root of David. David drew his nurture from me. I am the Eternal One. David drew his nurture from me. And I'm the offspring of David. I'm the Eternal God, the Root of David. I'm a perfect man, the son of David's body. And that's how the book of the Revelation closes. And if you can appreciate what it would have been to be those first century believers, persecuted, suffering, dispirited, seeming as if all the forces of Nero and the forces of hell were defeating the church, Jesus Christ stands up at the end of the book and says, "I am the Root of David and the offspring of David." And everybody who knew anything about their Old Testaments realized he was saying, "I am the only King." Remember, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel. Now, there's a sense in which we've loaded the gun and not shot it. There's all this grand material, theological material, with no application. And perhaps most of the application would have to wait for another time. But let me give some of the applications of this. Appreciate, please, that this is not a call to remember the resurrection. The resurrection is assumed. It's a call to remember the risen Christ. The resurrection is one of the most momentous events in history, and we cannot study it too much, and we cannot have too perfect an understanding of what actually happened in the resurrection. But the resurrection, with all of its glory and significance, was a means to an end. It is the means to the end of the Lord Jesus Christ being alive. And that's the point. Don't remember the resurrection as a historical event by itself. Remember the risen Christ. Remember Jesus Christ alive. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead as the seed of David. As the seed of David. Now, what would that have meant to Timothy? And what should that mean to you? Well, one of the first implications for Timothy and for us is that the risen Christ is the true Savior and that Paul's gospel is the true gospel. And therefore, he, Christ, the living Christ, and his gospel are worthy of every suffering and worthy of giving your life for. This is the one, Timothy. This is the one that the prophets spoke of. This is the one that our forefathers waited for. This is him. This is him. This is the Son of David. He is raised from the dead. Remember him. Now, the immediate application that Paul makes here is in reference to suffering. That's the immediate application. If your Bibles are open, or if you have a mark in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead, according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they might obtain this salvation. The first application that he makes, because this living Savior is the Son of David, suffer, gladly suffer. He is the one. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of David. There's nothing more worth living for. Timothy, if you have to die, then die. If you have to suffer, then suffer. There is nothing more worth living for. This is the one. This is him. Now, Timothy did know a great deal about suffering. Timothy was a young man. He's defined as a young man. He's instructed as a young man. Timothy was taken from his home, apparently, never married, never had a home. He travels around the Apostle Paul. Paul wants somebody to go to Corinth. Timothy goes. Paul wants somebody to go to Ephesus. Goes there and stays a couple years. Timothy, every suffering is worth it. He's the one. And it's important for us to remember that too. Our lifetime is going to pass so quickly. Our little epic in history, our society's epic in history, is going to pass so quickly. What's worth our life? What's worth suffering for? Nothing that you and I will touch. But this one is. This one, the risen Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David, is worth our lives. That surely would have been the first implication that Paul is making to Timothy, and it's so for us. You know how he says, how Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's not only Timothy who needs to be armed with this awareness. Everybody who would live godly in Christ Jesus will know some measure of suffering. In our society, that suffering might be quite mild. In our society, that suffering might be that you're laughed at, or that we're mocked, or that we're not invited to the inner circle of some social gatherings. In our society, it might mean that you don't get promotion because you won't hobnob in the social circles that are necessary to rub noses with the boss. In our society, the persecution might take almost benign forms, but maybe not. The point is that it's not only Timothy who has to be armed with this information about Christ in the reference of the possibility of suffering. It's everyone who needs that. We all need to realize that. It wasn't a fool's errand that some of you gave up good job opportunities because of your commitments to the Lord's Day. It wasn't foolish for some of you to refuse promotions because you would have had to go someplace where there was no church where you could worship. It hasn't been a loss for some of you to remain single because the only girls or boys that seemed to be interested in you were not Christians. Some of you women have taken Titus chapter 2 very seriously. And you go to that passage and it exhorts you as a Christian wife to be a keeper at home and to learn to love your wife, your husband, and to love your children and to make a home for them. And you've accepted what it says about doing this so the word of God would not be blasphemed regarding you. And people mock you. What a waste for what you're doing. You with all of your intelligence and your college degree. A couple of us were talking yesterday. It takes all the intelligence and education you can possibly grasp to be a good mother and a good homemaker. But some of your suffering is not a fool's errand because of who Christ is. He's the one. He's the Son of David. His kingdom and he himself are forever. And for you to please him is to bring you into a context where forever you'll have the approval of his face and of his smile. The second implication would be that the risen Christ entered his exaltation through suffering as a pattern for us. Everybody knows that Jesus Christ entered into his exaltation through suffering. Of course, we all know that. But do you think this? He did that as a pattern for us. His pattern is what we are to follow. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 is written to slaves who are suffering at the hands of wicked masters. And Peter says this, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called." What were you called? "For to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." Jesus' historic death on the cross and then resurrection is not just a matter of history. It's meant to be a pattern for us to follow. And so when Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2 about their emerging divisions, what does he do to them? What does he say to them? He says to them that they should have the same mind that Christ had. And what was Christ's mind? It was that he didn't count his position as something to be grasped. He willingly humiliated himself. He humiliated himself to the place of death, and then the Lord exalted him. Well, we're supposed to be like that. We're supposed to be willing to suffer. We're supposed to be willing to humiliate ourselves with the expectation that there's a later moment when there'll be an exaltation given to us from God. Hebrews chapter 5 says that though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And we who are sons are going to learn obedience just like him through the things that we suffered. Have you ever thought about Paul's aspiration in Philippians 3:10? He says, "I desire that I may know him." That sounds nice. "And the power of his resurrection." That sounds good. "And the fellowship of his sufferings, that I may be conformed to his death, if by any means I may participate in the resurrection from the dead." Paul wanted to be like the Lord Jesus, and that didn't mean just mountaintop fellowship experiences. Jesus' pattern was for him to follow, and he knew that. Jesus' pattern of suffering and then being exalted was the pattern that all of us are to follow. And Paul yearned for it, that I might be a partaker of the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might be like him in death. In death, Jesus was fully submissive, actively, aggressively obedient to his Father. And Paul says, "I want to be just like that." It would come to him in the context of suffering. So here is Paul saying to Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead of the seed of David." How did you ever get to that place of being risen from the dead? How do you ever get to that place of the exalted Son of God? Through suffering. And what's the context? Timothy's suffering. And Paul's trying to encourage him. "Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. Timothy, stay the course." Just like Christ. For the joy that was set before him. Now look, it would be wonderful actually if we were all Timothys. It would be wonderful if we were all preachers of the gospel and being used like he was being. But none of us are like him. Except in this. All the people of God are called to follow the pattern of Christ. What are your sufferings? What providences has God brought into your life that are causing you sorrows? How should you see them? Well, they may be evil things, and I don't mean to say that we should play a trick with ourselves and see them as good. But we should still embrace them as the providences of God. We should still say with the Apostle Paul, "I want to participate with Christ as in the fellowship of his sufferings. If I'm to suffer in this way, I embrace it. I embrace it because I'm willing to follow the pattern of the Lord Jesus that I might be like him." That is the great goal for us, right? The great goal is that we would all be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. That's what we're predestined unto. So how can we put up a stiff arm and say that we won't accept the providences? We won't accept the difficulties. We won't accept the sicknesses. We're going to be bitter. We won't take them. Well, the Lord Jesus took them. And we're to follow his pattern. We're to be like him. And that's how we'll learn obedience. And that's how we'll learn Christ's likeness. And that's how ultimately we'll be glorified. A third implication is that the risen Christ lives as king and ruler over everything. Nero wasn't the king that Timothy should be most anxious about. Those hard-hearted as well as hard-headed false believers in the church were not the ones who would rule. those sins in Timothy's life that caused him so much shame were not the ones that would rule. Christ. Christ. Christ is the one who rules. Was it lamentable that the church in Corinth was in such bad shape? Yes. Was it lamentable that somebody had to be sent to Ephesus because their elders couldn't deal with the situation? Yes, it was awful. But Jesus is the king who governed that. Was it terrible that people were being killed for their faith? Yes. But Nero wasn't the absolute monarch. Jesus is Son of David. And Timothy needed to realize that. That's really the theme of Revelation. That's why Revelation ends as it does. No matter what the Babylons of the various ages might do, no matter what power the secular authorities might have, Christ was ultimately the seed of David, the root and the offspring of David. And so Timothy might look at his frail body and wish he had a Hercules body, but he should say, Christ Jesus is my king. He gave me this body. He might look at his temperament and say, oh, I wish I was like Zig Ziglar, full of positivism. But the Lord gave me this temperament. Christ is the king. I might wish that I had more opportunity, but Christ is the king. Remember, Timothy, remember. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David. There are certainly other implications that should not be made now. One of those implications, though, is the obvious, is it not? Has your mind not already gone here? That Timothy was to realize that this living Christ was available to him. This living Christ was available to him. Be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, Paul had earlier said. Paul said to himself, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, because he's available to us. There is a succor. There is an enablement that can be given to us. Timothy with his weak body, Timothy with his less than stable personality, Timothy with all this overwhelming calling, Christ is alive, Timothy. Be strengthened by the grace that is in him. What is your calling? Where are you overwhelmed? Where is your health failing you? Where is your temperament deserting you? Remember your Savior. Remember the all-powerful Son of David who is risen and close to you if you would abide in him and he would abide in you. Well, there are lots of implications. Some of your faces seem to indicate I should go on, but wisdom will make me stop. But this is the last mention. And it is that because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and because he is the seed of David, he is an able Savior to any one of you who would want him. Whatever your sins are, he is able to forgive them. Whatever your needs are, he is able to give you what he thinks you need. He is the Son of David. He is the everlasting, all-powerful King. And he offers himself to everyone who would have him. Some of you young people, it's always sad to me to see some kids, they think they're so great, and then there are other kids who think they're so useless. Well, you know, Timothy was not a type A personality. Timothy was not an aggressive, self-assured, he just wasn't. He was mightily used by God. Some of you kids who don't think you've got anything, you're not pretty, you're not handsome, you're not smart, what do you have? You have a heart to give to Christ. You have a mind to give to Christ. You have yourself to give to Christ. And he, the living Savior, is able to take you and change you and bless you and use you in whatever way he wants. Come to Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel. We don't believe in mantras, but we do believe in meditating upon the Bible. I have found this little phrase coming to me at the oddest times of discouragement. Remember. Remember. And so I commend it to you, this text. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel. Let us pray together. Our gracious Lord and our God, in the light of all that you have given to us in Christ, we do bow our faces and lift our voices and bless you and worship you as our God. We thank you for giving us your Son. We thank you for that promise that you gave to David and which you have now fulfilled. And it is sobering to us to think of all the centuries and generations of your people who waited and waited and waited for that promise. And for us now to live in this place where the promise has been fulfilled. We do remember him. We are glad that you have sent him. We are sobered that he has died in our place, but glad that you have raised him from the dead. And we ask, please, that you would help us to receive everything that we should receive from this text of the Scripture. That you would help us in all the ways that we might be overwhelmed and in all the things that might be difficult, that you would help us to remember him. That you would help us to abide in him. That you would help us to draw from him. That you would help us to gladly be submissive to him and recognize his kingship over all things. O God, we do pray to you for every struggling believer that you would make them stable and strong in this principle. And we pray to you for every non-Christian in this room. Please open their eyes to make them see something of the attractiveness of your Son. Make them to see their own weakness and how much they need such a powerful Lord. Draw them, we pray. Draw every unsaved child and every unsaved adult, we pray, to Christ. We ask you in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen.